Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And our subject this evening is Mary's devotion. Well, we continue in our series in the Gospel according to Mark, and we are now in chapter 14, which means that we finally leave the Tuesday of Passion Week, of Christ's last week on earth. But we move from Tuesday, skipping over Wednesday, right on to Thursday, which is the Lord's last full day in his earthly ministry. The Lord will be crucified on the Friday. This is the last day in which he will minister as Jesus of Nazareth. And Wednesday is skipped over. There's no mention of anything that happens on Wednesday. But Thursday, we believe, was the feast of the Passover, which is what we read in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And just in case some are unaware, the Feast of the Passover, that was the Jewish festival commemorating the time when the angel of the Lord passed over the Hebrew dwellings marked with the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, in the days of the Exodus. That's recorded in the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Well, that was a week-long feast that took place after the Passover. And during those feasts, well, the population of Jerusalem greatly increased from about 50,000 to several hundred thousand would cram their way into Jerusalem. And so there were very large crowds. And we read in the rest of verse 1, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. The leading Jews, the chief priests and the scribes are plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to take him by craft, we read here, which means by surprise, or really we could say in secret, away from the crowds, because the Lord was popular. People liked to listen to him. People liked to be with him, so they could never have hoped to grab him in the presence of the crowds. They want to take him by craft, by secret, and that's confirmed to us in verse 2. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. The crowds are too great, and if they see the Lord Jesus Christ being taken away, well, then there will be an uproar. So they have to be careful about this, but there is no doubt they want to put him to death. That is their clear intention, and they will put the Lord to death. But they will only succeed in putting the Lord to death, of course, because it is the will of God, because the time has indeed come for Christ to go to Calvary and take upon himself the punishment for the sins of his people. It is not the Jews who will put him to death in that sense. It is the Lord's will. But in verse 3, here we have a section that is inserted into the narrative regarding the anointing of Christ in Bethany. Now, there is some debate about this following passage, this following section, which we're not going to get bogged down in this evening. But we believe that This account is the same as the one that we read in the Gospel according to John. It's also recorded in Matthew. There is an account of the Lord being anointed by a woman in the Gospel according to Luke, but that is a different occasion, a separate occasion, a different time and place. But what is important for us this evening is to realize that this incident that we shall consider this evening is something that actually occurred a few days earlier. So I said we moved on from Tuesday, but actually we're now going back in time to the previous Saturday, and this is when these events actually occurred. And this is according to the Gospel by John. It gives us the date of this actual occurrence, and it is before this day. It is on the actual Saturday, to be exact. So if you can bear that in mind, we've gone back in time, as it were. But why has this happened? Why has this narrative been inserted in this place, something that happened previously? Well, the best explanation is that this account serves as a contrast. It has been placed here as a contrast. The contrast is between the hatred of the chief priests and the scribes toward the Lord Jesus Christ, compared to the devotion and the love that is shown toward the Lord in Bethany. This is the great contrast, and this is according to the Holy Spirit. The inspired Holy Spirit has, placed this narrative in this part of the Gospel, because the love of this woman, the love of Mary of Bethany, will be magnified and put on a pedestal, as it were. It will be showcased. It is a contrast to the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes, and therefore, being a contrast, it will be magnified. It will be more glorious in our sight. So this is inserted here, even though it took place a few days earlier. But let us look at the details. Verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we assume that he is no longer a leper, because if he was a leper, he wouldn't be eating with people. Lepers, as you know, were to be separate from everybody else. But perhaps this is somebody who has been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He used to be a leper. He's known as a leper, but he has now been healed. But the title, sadly, has stuck. This is how he is known. And he is in the house of Simon the leper. And we know, because John tells us, that there are others present at this meal. The 12 disciples are there, of course. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, is also there. That's recorded in the Gospel according to John. And also Lazarus's sisters are there. And many of you will know who they are. One is called Martha, who is serving, and the other is called Mary. And it is Mary who is identified in John's Gospel as the one who will show forth this great act of love and devotion. She is the one who will pour this ointment of spikenard, very precious, on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she comes. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, an alabaster box, which was really kind of like a flask or a vase with a long neck, and the neck was broken to pour out the contents of whatever was inside. And spikenard, well, that was, as is mentioned here, a very precious perfume made from the aromatic oil of a plant that was chiefly grown in India. Very costly, very precious, very fragrant. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And it is evident from the account again in John's Gospel that not only was the head receiving the ointment, but other parts of the body, the feet particularly, are mentioned in John's gospel. This was a glorious act of devotion by Mary. And yet we read in verse 4 that it was not met with any great enthusiasm. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Well, we read in John's gospel that it is Judas Iscariot who initiates the murmuring, not because he cares for the poor or anything like that, but because he was a thief. That's what we read in John's gospel. He wants the money for himself. That's why he murmurs. That's why he kicks up a fuss. So Judas Iscariot is the one who initiates the murmuring. But it has to be said that other disciples join in. It's not just Judas. There were some that had indignation within themselves. Perhaps the majority of the people who were in the room were so amazed. They would all have thought that this was a waste of such a precious ointment. And verse 5, it goes on, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, which apparently was an entire year's wages. And it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. This was the reaction to Mary's act of love and devotion. What a sad reaction. The disciples saying, really, well, this is too much. This is way too much. This is more than should have been given. And well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to her defense in verse 6. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. She receives the commendation of the Lord. Everyone else is criticizing her. This is too much. This is foolish. Perhaps this is even immoral. It could have gone to the poor. How does the Lord treat her? Commends her. She hath wrought a good work on me. And then later, well, we have that even greater commendation. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What a tremendous commendation. This is how highly the Lord Jesus Christ thought of what Mary had done. And this will be preached throughout the whole world. What a great privilege. Why will it be preached throughout the whole world? Well, part of the reason is so that we can examine this account as we are doing this evening and seek to learn the lessons from it and the applications and measure ourselves in the light of it. And there are many applications and lessons that we could learn, and I will only attempt to give just a few this evening. Well, first of all, one of the things that this account teaches us is that nothing is ever wasted on Christ. Nothing is ever wasted on Christ or when it comes to Christ. And this is what we've been trying to impress upon the young people over the last week at the residential. Nothing is wasted on Christ. If you live for this world, well, that is a waste. That's a waste of your time and your energy and your talent. All is vanity. If you live for this world, you will work so hard. The world will make you work so hard. If you're a young person, you will very soon find how hard the world makes you work. But it will all be to no avail, to absolutely no avail. It's all pointless. It's all empty. And well, again, we mentioned during the week, even if you were to be successful, even if you were to gain the whole world, you would lose your own soul. So it's pointless, utterly empty to go after the things of this world. It is a waste. You're just wasting your time. But if you live for Christ, on the other hand, There is no waste. We do not labor in vain. That is the promise of the word of God. Whatever we do, it is for eternal gain. The Lord is looking upon us. The Lord is blessing us. And we know that we do all things for him, and he shall use all the things that we do for our good and for his glory. Even when something does not seem to bear fruit, sometimes we do things and we are tempted to think that they are a waste of time. The evangelism, for example, this is a very simple and obvious example. If you were to go out and knock on 20, 30 doors in this neighborhood, and you weren't to have any conversations at all, and everybody just slammed their doors in your face, well, you would be tempted to think that was a waste of time. Is it a waste of time? No, of course it's not. If people reject you, if people are hardened, if they don't want to talk to you, well, that will only make Christ's judgment more just at the very end. That will only vindicate Christ when he comes at the very end of time. There is no waste in anything that we do. No act of evangelism is wasted, however small. No prayer is wasted. When we pray, is it ever wasted? No, of course not. God hears every word. Every prayer that we utter, every cry, every sigh, it is taken in, it is noted. When we pray, sometimes, again, we think that prayer is a waste of time. Sometimes when we get up, we're late in the morning, we won't pray, it's going to be a waste of my time. And we just neglect it. People don't come to the prayer meeting because they think it's a waste of their time. But prayer is never wasted. Nothing is wasted on Christ. This is a glorious truth. So this is what is being emphasized here, communicated to us. Nothing is wasted when it comes to Christ. In fact, the Lord is glorified through all that we do. Secondly, a great lesson that emerges from this account, we can never give too much for the Lord. We can never give too much for the Lord. Now, the attitude of the disciples here is not a good one, because being influenced by Judas, they're implying that there's too much you can give for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given too much for the Lord. This waste of ointment, it's, well, you can give some things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but this particular thing is too much. And well, again, sometimes we are tempted to think in this way. Sometimes we think that there ought to be limits on what we do for Christ. There is only so much we will do, perhaps. We'll do a little bit. We're prepared to do certain things. But then there is a line. I'll sacrifice so much, but then there is a line I will not cross. I won't sacrifice everything for the Lord. I won't give everything for the Lord. That would be too much. Sometimes we are tempted to think like that. Just give a little, as much as you can, but there is a line that I will not cross. But really, the teaching of this portion of Scripture, there is nothing that we can do that is too much for the Lord. And that is something that we have to understand. And the irony, of course, is that, well, I've known many people like this. So many times you hear of people or you meet people, they will limit themselves very much when it comes to the Lord's work. They're not prepared to sacrifice wholly for the Lord. And yet they will give so much of their time and energy to other things, to their secular work, to their workplace. They'll work all night for them, but they'll limit themselves for the Lord. And well, you can almost see it here with the disciples. It's interesting how they do not think it would have been a waste of the ointment if it had been given to the poor. If it had been given to the poor, they seem to think that would have been right. But for Christ, for this Jesus of Nazareth, it's a waste. And sometimes we're like that. For the world, yes, we're prepared to give. But for Christ, no, don't ask me to do that much. And I'm sure I've given these examples before, but this is just to illustrate the point. Sometimes if we hear that a young person has worked all night, all through the night for their exams because they want to do well in their exams, well, we would think that's good, that's commendable, that's disciplined. Well done. You worked all night. You want to get good grades. That's a good thing. But then if you heard that somebody had worked all night, all the way through the night for their Sunday school lesson, well, our natural inclination, that's too much for your Sunday school lesson. Surely you should have got some sleep for Sunday school, for the exams. Yes, we understand that. For Sunday school, well, maybe not. Sometimes we're inclined to think in that way. If people spend a huge amount of money on some investment, perhaps on a house, huge amount of money, huge deposit. Well, so often we think, well, that's good, that's right, that's needed. If somebody was to give the same amount to a church, you're going to give that much to a church for the work of the church? That's too much. I'm not fishing for money, but I'm making the example how we can see how the things of the world, well, we will justify the things that we do for the world. And yet for Christ, we're so easily tempted to think it's too much. And this, well, is very wrong. It's a wrong attitude to have. There is a tremendous hymn in our hymn book. You will know it very well. Extended on a cursed tree. And, well, one of the verses that we have in that hymn, verse 4, too much to thee I cannot give, too much I cannot do for thee. Let all thy love and all thy grief graven on my heart forever be. So the disciples, well, they were wrong. They were wrong to murmur, saying this is too much for Christ. Nothing is too much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, that's another lesson we can glean. Thirdly, something else we can learn from this portion. The spiritual is more important than the practical. The spiritual is more important than the practical. The practical cause here, of course, was that the money should have been given to the poor. But it is more commendable for Mary to pour out her love and devotion to Christ. That spiritual act, that faith in Christ, that is more commendable than giving to the poor. I'm not saying we shouldn't give to the poor, but there is an order here. The spiritual is more important than the practical. If Mary had given the money and the spikenard to the poor, she would not have been preached throughout the whole world. There would not have been a memorial given for her. If she had given to the poor, it's only because she gave for Christ. That is more commendable. That is a higher thing. Of course it is. And we have to remember this as a church. Part of the reason why the church has declined in the Western world, or Christianity has declined, is because it's veered away from the spiritual and become more preoccupied with the practical, with the social work, with doing things for the poor and feeding the homeless and charity work and all of these things. They've ignored the spiritual side very much, ignored the Word of God, ignored the importance of spending time in God's Word and honoring Him and loving Him. They've ignored those things. And they have sought to do those practical things, charity work, the things that the world will applaud. And well, many will say, we have to do the charity work. We have to do these social works, because otherwise, well, what is the church for? What is the point of the church? And well, the point of the church is to love Christ and to honor Him, and to follow Him and obey Him. All our works, all the things that we do, they will only be blessed if we love Christ, if we honor him. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that the church has been at its most influential in society and done the most good in society when it has been at its most evangelical. In other words, in those times when it has loved Christ the most, that's when it has its power in society. It starts with the spiritual. It starts with how we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, well, the rest will follow. Then the Lord will bless in all our works. But it is the spiritual side of things that takes the priority, that takes the preeminence. And this is, well, again, vital lessons for us to learn. But let us look at verse 6 and 7, as time is running on. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." And verse 7, "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." So the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he is not dismissing those kind works for those who are less fortunate than us, those who struggle, those who are in difficulty, to care for the widows and the fatherless. James says in his letter, that is part of pure religion, true religion. So he's not dismissing with those kindly works that the Lord has prepared for us. But actually, one of the things that this communicates to us, "For ye have the poor with you always," one of the things that's saying is that, well, you will never eradicate poverty. This is a fallen world. This is a sinful world. You will always have the poor with you always. In other words, there will never be a time when there is a perfect utopia, when everyone is wealthy, when everyone is well fed. Many people seem to believe that that is possible. And yet it's not possible. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You will always have the poor with you." This is a fallen world. It's an indictment, really, of the world in which we live. "And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always." In only a few days, the Lord Jesus Christ would be gone from them. He would be crucified. And so this is what he is saying here: "Me ye have not always." And well, this is simply saying that, or pointing out to us, that we must take those opportunities to witness to those who are with us now, because we don't know how long we will spend with them. The Lord Jesus Christ, "Me ye have not always." And so we think of those whom we love and whom we know. We don't know how long we will be with them. We must not waste those opportunities that we have to witness to them. But verse 8, "She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Well, what does that mean? Well, in what she has done, pouring out the spikenard upon the Lord Jesus Christ, she has, in a sense, anointed his body to the burying. Again, in a very short time, he will be going to the cross. And it was customary for Jews to be anointed before they were buried. Of course, at Calvary, Christ would not have the opportunity, or nobody would have the opportunity, to anoint him. And remember the women who went to the tomb, they were going to anoint him, but he had already risen. So when did it happen? Well, it happens here. Mary anoints Christ for the burying. She doesn't necessarily know that that is what she's doing, but in God's providence, God has ordered all things so that here, on this occasion, Christ, his body is being anointed for the burying. And this, well, this is why, perhaps, wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. The gospel, speaks of Christ and his atoning death, his death on Calvary's cross. And so alongside the death of Christ and the gospel message, well, is this great act of love and devotion towards Christ, anointing his body for the burying, reminding us of what Christ would go to do for us. And well, just as we're thinking on this theme, does this not speak to us also of the great love? The great love, well, first of all, the great love that Mary showed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love will always manifest itself in doing things above what is expected. Above what is expected. Love, if you love someone, you will not simply do the bare minimum. There will be a great gestures accompanying your love. And this is what Mary has done here. She has given that spikenard. And we have to remember that Christ will be present where he is most loved. Christ will be present where he is most loved. Not necessarily where the doctrine is purest, not necessarily even where there is the most labor, but where Christ is most loved. That is where Christ will be most present. We read in John's Gospel that the perfume, the fragrance of the perfume filled the whole house. And you know, it's the same in a church. When you go into a church and everybody loves Christ, everyone loves Christ, it's almost as though you can, well, you can sense the fragrance in the place, in their worship, in their reverence, in their prayers. You know that Christ is there because he is loved. So she loves the Lord, but she loves the Lord because she knows his love for her. And well, when you think of Christ giving himself for us, the spikenard, this precious ointment, was broken upon his head. But there is nothing more precious than Christ himself. Christ himself would be broken for us. And sometimes you think, well, isn't that a waste? When you think of your sin and how worthless you are as a person, and the things that you have done and the things that you have said, sometimes you think to yourself, Christ dying for me was such a waste. It's such a waste. I cannot even take it in. Why would God do this for somebody like me? To send his only begotten son, so precious, so glorious, for him to offer up his body and die. Is that not a waste? Well, it is in a sense, if you think of it in that way. But of course, it's not a waste because Christ did it out of love for us. Christ does it out of love for us. It's not a waste for Mary to give this spikenard because she does it out of love. And it's not a waste for Christ to give himself for us because he too does it out of love. Well, dear friends, these are the lessons that we see here in this tremendous portion of Scripture. But Christ is so precious to us. Nothing is too much for us to give. May the Lord bless these things to us.